1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men arrived in Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had raided in the cave and attacked and burned down Ziklag. They also kidnapped the women and everyone in it from the youngest to the oldest. They had killed no one, but had carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned down. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in a difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in Yahweh, his God. David said to Abiathar, the priest, son of Abimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought it to him. And David asked Yahweh, "Should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them?" Yahweh replied to him, "Pursue them, for you'll certainly overtake them and rescue the people." David and the 600 men with him went as far as the Wadi Bezor, where 200 men were to remain behind would stop. They stopped because they were too exhausted to cross the Wadi Bezor. David and 400 of the men continued in pursuit. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him some bread to eat, water to drink. Then they gave him some pressed figs and two clusters of raisins. After he ate, he revived, for he hadn't eaten food or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "Who do you belong to? Where are you from?" "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite man," he said. "My master abandoned me when I got sick 3 days ago. We raided the south country of the Cherethites, the territory of Judah, and the south country of Caleb. And we burned down Ziklag." David then said to him, "Will you lead me to these raiders?" He said, "Swear to me by God that you won't kill me or turn me over to my master, and I'll lead you to them." So he led them. And there were the Amalekites spread out over the entire area, drinking, eating, celebrating because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from twilight until evening the next day. None of them escaped, except the 400 young men who got on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. He also rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, from the youngest to the oldest, including the sons and daughters, of all the plunder the Amalekites had taken. David got everything back. He took all the sheep and cattle, which were driven ahead of all the other livestock, and the people shouted, "This is David's plunder." When David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to go with him, and he had been left at the Wadi Bezor, they came out to meet him and to meet the troops with him. When David approached the men, he greeted them. But all the worthless men among those who had gone with David retorted, "Because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the plunder we recovered to them, except for each man's wife and children. They may take them and go." But David said, "My brothers, you must not do this. What the Yahweh has given us, he protected us and handed over to us the raiders who came against us. Who can agree to your proposal? The share of the one who goes into battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally, and it has been so from that day forward." David established this policy as law and an ordinance for Israel, and it continues to this very day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of Yahweh's enemies." He sent gifts to those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, and in Jatir, to those in Aor, in Sifmah, and in Estemol, to those in Rakel, in the towns of the Jeremelites, and in the town of the Canaanites, to those in Horam, in Borashan, and in Aphash, to those in Hebron, and to those in all the places where David and his men had roamed.
Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord God, as we this morning come to the end of this series, David the Fugitive, and consider how he responded when he was in great distress. We can hardly think of anything more practical than responding to distress. And I pray that you would guide our hearts, Lord, this morning, that we would learn from your word. This wouldn't just be some history information, but rather that when all the folks in this room go home and tomorrow face some crisis with their mortgage or a family matter that is creating a lot of pain or some worry over a disease or a health problem or all the different things that bring us to a point of distress, that we would respond, that we would know how to respond because of what you teach us this morning. Lord, make our hearts soft and use me to proclaim your word in a faithful way, in a clear way. Lord, prevent me from doing anything that would obscure the truth from this chapter. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, we had a good time on the church camping trip this weekend. Some of us went jeeping on Friday, and we were going up a road that I went up this road probably 25 years ago, and as a teenager, the last time I've been on this road, and didn't really, it wasn't quite what I remembered. It's a little bit rough, and we got into some bumpier and bumpier, rockier and rockier sections, and it kept getting steeper and steeper, and we were wondering about the whole process of whether we were going to make it or if we'd be able to turn around or what it'd be like to come down, and getting a little more nervous as we went. And had some of your children in my Jeep, and that didn't help. Added responsibility. So we're making our way up this thing. We come around this hairpin turn, and as soon as we come around this corner, all of a sudden there's this steep, really rocky, difficult, questionable maneuver that we had to decide about making on the fly, as we didn't want to stop, and started up these boulders. And if you want to see a skilled, quick maneuver in one amazing, fluid motion, Tracy whipped off her seatbelt and exited the Jeep. And while we were moving, is standing on this side now as a bystander watching us make this move. That was impressive. And I tell you that story this morning just to recognize the fact we all handle distress a little bit different way. But you know, the real distress is in our lives, the ones that are threaten our well-being and threaten our joy. Everyone handles those in a little bit different way too. And the world has a huge variety of ways that they try and deal with their distress: tranquilizers, alcohol, physical exercise for some people, psychotherapy, television, comfort food, venting, indulging in temporal pleasures, or for the more religious types, just using God to get what they want. That was Saul's approach. But of all those different ways of dealing with distress, do any of those really actually make you strong? Do they actually give you any strength? You say, well, I don't know, what about physical exercise? Not many people today, if any, are physically stronger than David and his mighty men of valor were. And yet, in the midst of their great distress, even with all their physical strength, they were so weak they didn't even have the strength to cry anymore. Drugs, chemicals can dull some of the pain. TV can distract you for a while from the pain. But do any of those remedies really give you actual strength? What about venting? Some people say, just let it all out. Just express how you feel and just cry and yell and whatever and just vent it all out and you'll feel better, as though these feelings were just like some kind of exhaust in you, and as soon as you got rid of it, then you'd be fine. David and his men tried that. They cried and cried until they had no more strength to cry, and they still did not feel any better. You know, weeping is appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. That's appropriate, but it does not strengthen you in the Lord. It actually can weaken you. So what do you do when you're in great distress? We left off last time in our study of 1 Samuel in chapter 30. If you read everything in that chapter before verse 6, what you see is the blackness of night. And if you read everything after verse 6, you see nothing but sunshine and roses. That's this chapter. Verse 6 is a pivot point where David does something that just reverses the whole chapter 180 degrees. Before verse 6, we read about disappointment and about loss, the worst kind of loss, and agony upon agony. It gets so black that David ends up being described with the exact same phrase that described Saul in the pit of his horror. It says both of them were in great distress. The NIV translates them both that same way, which is good because it's the same word in the Hebrew. Being a man after God's own heart does not exempt you from great distress. Being a man or woman who's pleasing to God and an example of godliness for all people of all time does not exempt you from walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Saul had to walk through it and David had to walk through it. The contrast between David and Saul here in these chapters is not that one had it easy and the other had it hard. The contrast is how they both responded when they both had it hard. The contrast is how they responded. And so Saul, he responded. He cared more about getting the guidance he wanted than he cared about the glory of God. And so the result for him was he ended up in abject weakness. Remember, it said his strength was gone and he was flat on his face. God cut him off from strength and grace and courage. But David responded by what he did in verse 6. This pivot point in verse 6 that changed the whole direction of the chapter. So what David did here in verse 6 resulted in so many blessings from God. Not only did it give him the strength that he needed, but it gave him a whole host of other blessings, and it was such a long list of blessings, I couldn't even get them into one sermon last week, so I have to finish today. You say, well, what was it that David did in verse 6? Well, let's read verse 6. David was greatly distressed, but, look at the end of the verse, but David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. That's what happened in verse 6. That's what went and made the chapter turn from blackest night a glorious day. You say, well, what sort of strength is this? You know, that's one thing we didn't cover last time. Is this emotional strength, like inner strength? Is this physical strength? Or is it like a social idea, the idea of strengthening your position with other people or politically or in relationship to circumstance? What kind of strength is this? The Hebrew word here is a very general word for strength, and it is routinely used in every single one of those ways that I just mentioned. And it seems to me, as I study the context here, that in this particular context, all those ideas are present. The strength that David received from God is the remedy to his great being in great distress. So there's the inner encouragement part. It also enabled David to deal with the mutiny and to chase down the Amalekites and attack this huge army. That's the courage part. It put him in a strong standing among his men. They go from mutinying against him to following him in battle. So that's the social part. And it enabled him to have great success physically in battle. It's just an all-around strengthening. It touches every part of him. David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. Saul did not. Saul turned to another source for strength, and God punished him by removing what little strength he had. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, and God rewarded him. And when he rewarded him, he gave him not only strength, but just recall the list from last week. He gave him guidance to know what to do. He gave him hope, so he knew ahead of time that he was going to succeed. He gave him favor with his men. He gave him obedience to God's word and a heart of kindness, even in the midst of the worst imaginable suffering. David doesn't become selfish, but he still shows kindness to a stranger. Give him success. Everything just falls into place for David. And on top of all that, full restoration of everything that was lost, including his wives and all the men's families and all of their possessions and a whole lot more. God restored everything plus. That's not a bad reward for just seeking strength from God. And that's not even all. You can also add justice to the list. The ability to carry out justice. In verse 21, David and the 400 returned to the 200. Remember, the 200 got tired. They couldn't keep going. They said, "We're too tired to help you rescue our wives and children. We can't go any further." And so we're saying, and then the 400 said, "Fine, we'll go." So David had to move ahead with only 2/3 of his men. The 400 pushed ahead with their burning muscles and incredible fatigue and sorrow and everything else, while the 200 stayed back. Verse 21, that now it's after the battle. The 400 defeated the whole Amalekite army. They got all the possessions, everything back, and they're hauling it now back, and they get back to the 200. Then David came to the 200 men, verse 21, who had been too exhausted to follow him and were left behind at the Besor ravine. And they came out to meet David and the people with him. And David and his men approach. He keeps stringing it out. He doesn't tell you what's going to happen. It's like he's building suspense. What's he going to do? Are they going to get a tongue lashing here? Or are they going to be punished? Or is David going to make them work out on a treadmill every day now and get a little better shape for next time? Or what's going to happen? After this long verse, finally it says, as David and his men approached, he greeted them. He greeted them. Literally, it says, he inquired about their wellness. He wanted to know how they're doing. You guys okay? Are you fully recovered? How are you holding up? Are you all right? David was kind to them. No rebuke at all. And that doesn't sit well with some of these other guys. Verse 22, but all the evil men and the troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. So David's group here is still made up of a certain percentage of rabble. And they're selfish, and selfish people are always the biggest headache for any leader of any group. Because selfish people are always worried about whether other people are getting paid too much, or they're getting too much stuff, and I'm not getting my fair share, and what about these benefits? And oh, there's nothing worse than having selfish people under you. So David's response to these guys gives us some real insight into leadership skills. I think you can learn a lot about leadership from David in this chapter. You notice that this is kind of a strong confrontation. These men are not making a suggestion to David. They're making a pronouncement as if they're in charge. You see that? They're saying, we're not sharing our plunder. These guys, here's what they can do. They can have their families, they can take their stuff and then go home. And so these men threatened to spoil the victory by dividing over the division of the spoils of the victory. And some situations when you're in leadership call for a harsh rebuke, like in the cave. Other situations call for calmness and gentleness and reasoning. And that's what David does here. Verse 23, David replied, no, my brothers. No. Now he's firm. He starts out, no. The answer is no. But he's also very gentle. That my brothers is soft. And then he goes on to provide persuasive, sound reasoning for his pronouncement. He says, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what Yahweh has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Now notice the difference between the way David talks about this stuff and the way these guys talk about the stuff. Verse 23, these men, they're saying, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. David, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. You see, two totally different perspectives, isn't it? If there's anything we've learned in the book of 1 Samuel, it is the fact that the battle is the Lord's. Right? David knew that as a teenager. He knew that from the very beginning. These guys might think it was all their amazing strength and their incredible stamina and their cardiovascular health and their bravery and their skill and everything that won this battle, but ultimately they won because God gave them the victory. That's why 400 guys could beat the entire Amalekite army. Now, they said, but didn't God use those things? Use their strength? Use their skill? Use their health? Yeah, he did. But still, unless God grants you victory, you can be the greatest athlete, the greatest warrior, the most skilled soldier ever born, you're still not going to win. Unless God grants you victory. The battle is the Lord's, and that has implications not only for courage in battle, but it has implications for the way that we think about the plunder from the battle. And that's David's point here. He's saying, guys, this is not something we earned. This was a gift from God. He gave it to us. When you think that something is rightfully yours because you earned it with your hard work, it's a little harder to be generous with it. But when you get something as an undeserved gift, sharing becomes a little easier, doesn't it? See, the fundamental error of these men is their assumption that the plunder belonged to them. That's where their thinking went wrong. They thought it belonged to them. Assuming it belongs to you would make sense if you were if you had never lifted up your eyes to the mountains and asked the question, where does my help come from? But David routinely lived his life asking that question and then answering it with, my help comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth. And so David knew the battle is the Lord's and therefore the plunder is the Lord's. David's statement at the beginning of verse 23 is crucial for all of us to remember all the time. I love this statement. You must not do that with what the Lord has given you. Don't do that with something that was a gift. Don't do what? Don't do what? Be selfish. Don't be selfish with something that the Lord gave you. Well, what does that leave you that you're allowed to be selfish with? Just the stuff that the Lord didn't give you, which is nothing. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. Anytime you're tempted to be stingy with your money or with your possessions or be stingy with your time or your compassion or your brain power or your giftedness, anytime you're tempted to withhold what you have from the rest of the church for whatever reason, laziness or any reason, when you're tempted to sit out of ministry or to hold back from service that God is calling you to, whatever your brand of stinginess, just remember verse 23. You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. You must not be selfish with what the Lord has given us. And then in verse, that's one line of argumentation that David gives them. And then in verse 24, you get a second argument. Not only are the spoils a gift from God, but those 200 men, those guys that stayed back, fulfilled an important role. They guarded the supplies. Verse 24, who will listen to what you say, David says. The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to battle. All will share alike. Guarding the supplies is an important role in the whole warfare. In fact, if you think back, remember when David was going to invade, attack Nabal? Remember what he did? He left 200 with the supplies and took 400 for the attack. Exact same breakdown. It's a necessary function to guard the supplies. And in this case, you say, well, but these guys, the only reason they got that job is because they're too weak to keep going. Well, so what? So what? They got that job because they were more suited for that job than the other job. So what? No matter what your job, if you do it, and you do it well and makes a contribution to the success of the entire organization, then it's crucial. In a corporation in the world, a highly skilled executive might make millions more dollars in profit. What he does, his work, might result in the company making millions of dollars more in profit than they would have otherwise made. He can make a huge contribution, way more contribution than maybe a part-time janitor whose work is useful but not generating millions of extra dollars. And so it's fitting that the first guy would be paid a lot more than the second guy. That's fitting. But in the kingdom of God, the contribution each person makes comes from the Holy Spirit, right? We call them the gifts of the Holy Spirit because they're given by the Spirit and then they're energized and empowered by the Spirit. And so you can't point to any particular gift or any particular role in the church and say, well, that one contributes more than this other one. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that clear. You can't do that. It's like the parts of a body. The lowliest, smallest, most insignificant ministry in the church is carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the calling of Holy God. What contribution are you going to make that's greater than that? What contribution is anyone going to make? The highest profile Christian leader in the world, what contribution is he going to make that's greater than something empowered by the Holy Spirit of God? That is nonsense to even talk about something greater than that which is given and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. The Corinthians didn't understand this. They thought the miraculous gifts, like tongues, were more important than the non-miraculous, non-exciting gifts. And so they gave more prominence to those. But if the measure of the importance of something is whether or not it came from God, then how could one gift or role or ministry in the church be any greater or lesser than any other? So David points out that their role is even though it's not as impressive, it's equally important and shouldn't be downplayed, and it's the same in the church. Another principle this points to is the fact that helping somebody do something in God's eyes throughout Scripture is always equivalent to doing that thing. And our legal system recognizes that in a negative sense. If you help someone commit a crime, you go to jail, right? But in the kingdom of God, it also works in a positive way. If you enable a pastor to preach the word or a missionary to go reach the lost, as far as God is concerned, it's as though you did the work. Philippians 1:4, we see that. In all my prayers, Paul says to the Philippians, for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They were partners. In what sense were they partners? What did they do? They sent him money and somebody to help him. And so in God's eyes, it was the same as them doing the work that Paul was doing. The work of the church centers on the preaching of the Word of God, right? That's the fundamental thing that we do. And facilitating that is not a lesser thing than actually doing it. They're the same. No one in this church or any church is going to make a greater or lesser impact on the kingdom because of their role. There is no greater or lesser role. Now, somebody might make a greater impact or a lesser impact because of their faithfulness or their faith, but not because of their role or their calling. So David is blessed by God with the ability to discern and enforce justice. He understands these principles, and so he's blessed with justice, and then he's also blessed with a lot of wisdom, as you can see in the way he handles these. He responds to these men with a wonderful blend of warmth and reasoning and authority, which is just a great mix for a leader, isn't it? All three of those are key ingredients for effective leadership. You see the warmth when he calls them my brothers, and then you can see clear, cogent, compelling reasoning, and then the strong statement of authority. He doesn't wait around for these men to see if these men agree with what he's saying. It's like, you guys buy this? Are you on board? He just pronounces it in a soft way, but a firm way, and then he moves on. So in addition to that whole long list from last week of all these benefits that came from seeking strength from God, another reward David gets was the ability to carry out justice and to have wisdom. And then another one is the ability to make an enduring, lasting impact. Look at verse 25. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. Now, this is written sometime. When it says this day, this is well into the period of the king, a long time after David was dead, sometime later in the king. So this lasted. You know, sometimes your efforts fall flat. Other times they have lasting impact. And the difference that determines whether they're going to fall flat or have lasting impact is God's favor. And so we can add enduring success to the list of all these blessings that David got when he sought strength from God. And another thing we can tack onto the list, if you've got any room at the bottom of your page, is a generous heart. Verse 26, when David arrived in Ziklag, He sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. And then he goes all around all these towns and just starts doling out gifts, just handing them out. Not only was David not raiding these towns in Judah, these are the same places that he said he was raiding when he talked to the Philistine ruler. Not only was he not raiding them, he's giving them plunder. And he didn't get any of the Philistines. There's no question in my mind, again, where David's loyalties and love were. In fact, three of these places mentioned where he's giving all this stuff is connected to the Levites, which is the priestly tribe. David had a special love for them. David is beginning to move into the position of king, not by pressing others down and stepping on, working his way up the ladder in some kind of political power grab, but by simply behaving as the Lord's anointed, providing for the people. He brings protection and deliverance and blessing and gifts to the people. So, you see what I mean when I say before verse 6, it's just a horrific night, and after it, it's just sunshine and daylight for David? This is an amazing list of blessings that God is just piling on. And the whole thing pivots on that verse 6. And that's the way God is. He'll heap blessings on you just to reward you for seeking blessing from Him. I mean, did you get that sentence? He will heap blessing on you as reward just for seeking blessing from Him. That's what He rewards. In the human realm, it's usually, you do something for me, and in return, I'll reward you. But God doesn't work like that, thankfully, because we can't do anything for God. He doesn't need anything. So instead of having a system that says, you do something for me and I'll reward you, God says, tell you what, you just receive blessings from me and I'll reward you for that. And that's what He does. All you have to do for great reward in my kingdom is just look to me as your only source of great reward. I'll reward you if you just simply offer me an empty cup. Then I'll fill it. And David did that, and God filled his cup not only with strength, but all that huge long list of other benefits. And the benefits that He'll fill your cup with, if you seek strength from God, will be just as long. It won't be the same list necessarily, but it'll be just as long. It'll be just as long. So, how is it done? How do you seek this kind of strength from God? I told you last week, the main focus of this chapter is not on the how, but rather on the benefits. But there are some clues in verse 6 on the how part. And so I'd like to just kind of wrap up our whole series on David the Fugitive by thinking this through, how to seek strength, how David did it here. So go back to verse 6, and we'll just see 3 points here. There's 3 parts to this sentence. The first clue is the word himself. And the NIV didn't even translate it, but in the Hebrew it's very clear. It says, David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. Okay, that's the literal translation. David strengthened himself. The strength came from God, but the effort to obtain that was put forth by David. He strengthened himself. David went to work on himself. He preached to himself. Maybe this is when he wrote Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. And he's speaking to his soul. He's preaching to his soul. You want to see how David does this? You can see that in the Psalms. He addresses the needs of his own soul. Drawing strength from God requires effort. This is something that the first thing we learn from this. It requires you to put forth effort. Very often we put all kinds of effort into strengthening others who are in great distress. But we don't do that when we're in great distress. You know, one of your kids is all worked up and everything, or a close friend or something, and you think and you work hard, you try to find a way to focus their attention on the Lord, right? Or to bring to mind some biblical principle or whatever it takes. But so often we fail to put the same effort into drawing strength from God for ourselves when we're in need of it. Spurgeon commented on that. He said, he who speaks to everybody except himself is a great fool. You preach to everybody else, you don't preach to yourself. You encourage everyone else, you don't encourage yourself. You're a fool. I think that's a good statement. When you're in great distress and you're discouraged and disheartened, It's such a strange thing, but it seems like when you're like that, you know, when you're really down in the dumps, there's something in the flesh that sort of resists comfort for a while, isn't there? You just, you know, you're discouraged, you're down, and sometimes you don't want anybody to strengthen you. You just want to wallow for a while in your pain. I don't know what it is about us, but there's something that kind of resists recovering from depression. And it's crucially important that we understand that we need to be strong in the Lord. We are not to wallow in weakness. So we can't afford to do that. We are in the middle of a war. We need to be strong in the Lord. We need to put forth the effort it takes to get strength from the Lord, to strengthen ourselves in the Lord like David did. So the first clue we get about how to receive this strength is the fact that it comes from effort. You have to strengthen yourself. It comes from effort. And if you're like David in chapter 30 here, and you are in great distress in your life right now, I'm guessing that point number one in my little thing here is not music to your ears. You're weak and broken and without strength and without motivation, without energy. You can barely get yourself out of bed in the morning. And point number one is that the key to doing this is work hard. What kind of advice is that? How can I work hard if I don't have any strength? If I need strength to work, but I can't have the strength unless I work? I mean, what is that? Is that like the time when I lost my pocket knife and I bought a new one and it came in that packaging that can only be opened with a pocket knife? And I'm just looking at it and I can't get it? I mean, is God's grace like that? You have to have strength before you can get strength? No, you might be at your weakest point you've ever been, but no matter how weak you are right now, you always have enough strength to seek a little bit more grace from God. And once you get that grace will have a strengthening effect on you. 1 Corinthians 15:10, His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all the other apostles. The effect of grace is strength. That's why when Paul was hindered by his weakness and he cried out to God to remove his weaknesses, God's answer was, what? My grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. So the solution to weakness is always grace. And guess who God gives grace to? Weak people. That's who he loves to give it to. That's why Paul says that once he figured that out, once he figured out, the key to getting grace from God is being weak, I've got it made. And so he said, therefore I boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So boasting in weakness means putting all your hope and confidence in the fact that God supplies grace to weak people. And that's the key to having the power of Christ rest upon you. And that brings us to point number two from verse 6 here. David strengthened himself in Yahweh. So in order to receive strength from God, and this whole long list of other benefits that come along with strength, you have to seek it from God. It has to be from God. So what does that mean exactly? How do you make sure you're seeking it from God? Is that just a matter of saying a prayer, just saying, all right, God, strength please. I'll have some strength. Or pray fervently, maybe repeat that prayer a whole bunch of times, or say it loud, or what? I mean, what does it mean to make sure you're seeking it from God? I don't think it's just saying, God, please give me strength, because Saul did that much, didn't he? I mean, he started out inquiring of the Lord, and he didn't get any answer. And 1 Chronicles 10 tells us that's the equivalent of not even praying at all. Praying, seeking something from God, but being willing to revert to another source if it doesn't work out, is the equivalent of not even praying. That's not even real prayer. You're not seeking strength from God unless you're seeking it from Him alone with no other alternative. So that if He doesn't answer, you just wait. Remember, those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah 40. 2 Chronicles 16:12, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. And though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from Yahweh, but only from the physicians. Do you think you're fate with regard to some trial lies mainly in the hands of the doctors or the medicines or your spouse or your boss or anything other than God, then you are not really strengthening yourself in the Lord. You're not really seeking it from the Lord alone. But if you believe that God is the only source of strength, the doctors will only have success if God grants it, the medicine will only work if God grants it, if you seek only from God, then you're going to wait as long as it takes until He responds, and then you will receive strength. You will renew your strength and soar on wings like eagles, and you'll be like a young man, or even stronger than a young man, who, when you walk, you won't faint. So clue number one is it requires effort. David strengthened himself in God. Clue number two, strength is obtained from God and from no other source, so we must wait on the Lord as long as it takes. And then the third clue from this sentence, the narrator throws in this little word, His. Did you notice that? David strengthened himself in Yahweh, His God. Now, why do you suppose he throws in that little word, His? Does that make any difference? Does it make any difference? Or is it essentially the same as if he would have just said, David strengthened himself in Yahweh God? Same God, right? Does it make any difference? If there's a group of women, and you are looking at these women, and you say, there's a mother, she's a mother, she's a mother, she's a mother. Oh, she's my mother. Does that make any difference? A little bit, doesn't it? That's as different as it can be. The difference between a mother and my mother. And it's the same here. Throwing in the word His into this text gives a very personal aspect. This is not just a foxhole prayer. God, if you're out there, I could use a hand. It's not what he's saying. This is the prayer of a man after God's own heart, seeking hard after his dear God. The writer is cluing us into the fact that David's ability to find strength in God is tied to his relational closeness to him. That's clue number three. Getting strength from God is tied to your relational closeness to God. If you have a Bible software and you can type in, if you want just a wonderful time of edification, just type in the phrase, my God, and look at all the times it appears in the Psalms and study those, and make sure you've got a really big cup of coffee and a really comfortable chair because you're going to be there a while, and a really good pen, a whole lot of paper because you're going to have a lot of insights. It's just an enriching study. Saul didn't know God, and so when he cried out to God in his distress, he got no answer. He was crying out to somebody he didn't even know. For Saul, God was like a force out there to just be utilized when you need it. Kind of like gravity or electricity or something like that. Most people think of God that way. Most people have absolutely no idea what knowing God personally could even possibly mean. And if you listen to those people pray, you do not hear them use the phrase, my God, very much, if at all. But David used it all the time. Psalm 5:2, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Psalm 104:1, oh Yahweh, my God, you are exceedingly great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You know that sentence there? The two parts of that sentence really just don't seem like they should go together. God is great, and He is my God. You know, normally, the greater someone is in the human realm, the less accessible they are to just a regular common man. So if God is infinitely great, how could He be my anything? He stretches out the vast universe of galaxies like a woman pulling a curtain, and He's going to have some individual dealings with me? He's infinitely great, and yet I have more access to Him than I have to my own family. He's my God. He is my God. He is more mine than anyone or anything in existence is mine. My union with Him is closer than my union even with my own wife. He is more mine than my kids are mine. I have more claim on Him than I have on my own parents. He's my God. Not even the highest heavens can contain Him, and yet no one is closer to me than Him. No one. I have no closer friend, no dearer family member. No one matters more to me, and I matter more to no one than I matter to Him. He's my God. But for people that don't know Him, He's not their God, and it's not like that. For people in the world, there are religions who, you know, believe in God, and they think of their God as being pretty much the same as any other God. They can't even see any difference, for example, between Yahweh and Allah. People in our culture, as a whole, can't see any difference. They can't discern any substantial difference between the God of the Bible and the God of the Book of Mormon. Pretty much the same to them. They can't make out any real distinction between Jesus Christ or any other great prophet. But if you know God, if He's your God, then no two things in the universe could possibly be any more different than Yahweh and any other God. Right? When I go to my... That's why, you know, these ecumenical prayer things where everyone just says, let's just all pray to God, and everybody's sort of praying to their own God. And that's why people who really know God can't go to those things. They can't stand to sit there and be next to somebody who's praying to the wrong God. Because it's a night and day difference between the true God and the wrong God for us. I go to my parents' house. I just walk right in and make myself at home every time. I do that because they're my parents. I don't do that with your parents. I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I pour out my heart to Him, and I have zero interest in doing that with any other God. I don't want to pour out my heart to any other God. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to go into their presence. I seek forgiveness from my God, and when I sin, I look to Him for everything that I need and everything I desire, and I care about His will, and I care about His plan, and I care about His pleasure and no one else's. All my hope is in Him because He is my God, and I'm waiting for Him to send Jesus back to bring me to be with Him forever. And I don't care about being with anybody else. All that He has promised is what gives me hope, and I have zero interest in any promise of any other God. I have zero hope in any promise of any other religious system. I don't care about those. People who don't know God, they might pray every day. They just pray to just whoever might be out there. But I pray to my God and no one else. I'm His servant. I'm His child. I am His creation. And He is my God. He is my maker. He's my counselor. He's my savior. He's my father. He's my king. He's my master. He's my owner, He's my Lord, He's my guide, He's my protector, He's my teacher, He's my caregiver, He's my great high priest. He's my rock, He's my fortress, my deliverer, my redeemer, my friend, my sovereign, my God. You want to strengthen yourself in the Lord God? The only way to do it is to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. So seeking strength or any other blessing from God is a matter of increasing your relational closeness to Him. Drawing near. That's the biblical term, drawing near. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Isaiah 55:3, God says, come to me. Psalm 105:4, seek His face always. Psalm 63:8, my soul clings to Him. Or it could be translated, my soul follows hard after you. Draw near to Him, come to Him, seek His face, cling to Him, follow hard after Him. Over and over and over, we're called in Scripture to make some sort of movement toward God. Strength comes from God, but He generally doesn't give it from a distance. You get it through nearness to His presence. That's how you get it. Just think of how you're strengthened by people. You know, when your spouse builds you up and your spouse strengthens you and encourages you, does that usually happen when you're estranged and distant? Or when you're especially close? Isn't it when you're close? You want to strengthen yourself in God, you need to draw near through repentance. You know that James 4, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you? That's a context of repentance. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You start with repentance, you seek after Him hard in prayer, which is based in desire for Him, and then you just delve into His Word. If the Lord is your God, then that points to knowledge of him, right? Relational knowledge. You not only have information about what he's like, but you've experienced what he's like. And it's through those experiences of God's attributes that you strengthen yourself in the Lord. You remind yourself of his faithfulness. Just pick an attribute. His faithfulness. You begin thinking about how many times God has provided you with what you needed. And you recall that never once, ever in the history of the world has he ever failed to meet any of his children's needs. He's never let anybody down. You pile evidence upon evidence to your soul, arguing with your soul to consider and persuade yourself to consider his faithfulness. Persuade yourself that he is indeed faithful. And you go through that process, and as you go through that process of preaching to your soul, the next thing you know, faith begins to take form in your heart. And you believe it. You believe he really is faithful. And strength begins to form inside you. And you've just strengthened yourself in the Lord. You can do the same thing with his love. You can do the same thing with his mercy or his wisdom or his power or any of his attributes. Any of them. You think about his eternality. And you realize the troubles that are bringing me to great distress are temporary, but the Lord endures forever. I kind of like just even the proportions of chapter 30. You know, you get 5 verses of blackness, and then all the rest of the 31 verses are just sweetness and light and joy and recovery and restoration and blessing and joy. That's the proportion, except far more than that. We just get this little breath of difficulty and then eternity of joy. And even in your life, the blessings that come from seeking strength from God will outlast the trials by far. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And his favor is greater even than his chastisement. So you strengthen yourself in the Lord by knowing him and having personal experiences with him, with his attributes. And the deepest and most profound of those experiences. You know, sometimes you say, what does it mean to experience God? We've talked about this a lot. You know, how sometimes people, they turn into such a weird mystical thing. It feels like electricity going through your body, or it feels like some kind of breath of air. Or it feels, you know, and it's just not stuff that's not even in the Bible. What is it like to experience God? You experience him mainly by trusting him. When you trust something that he said and you receive strength and encouragement in return, that is an experience of God. You just experience the presence of God. The deepest and most profound of those experiences is listening to God through his word and trusting him, believing what you hear. That's when you're close to God. Psalm 119:28. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. You will be strengthened like David was strengthened when God speaks to you through his word. And so, again, we don't just read your Bible. Don't just read your Bible. Whatever you do, don't just do your duty of plowing through your chapter for the day. Scour it. Dig and study and think and meditate and question and search and mull it over. Meditate. Like newborn babies, crave the milk that's in there. Approach your Bible like a newborn infant, sucking with all his strength to draw out the nourishing, life-giving milk from his mother so you don't miss anything that the Holy Spirit has for you. Anytime something becomes clear, that's you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden you understand something or it's clear what the implications of that principle, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That's God talking to you. And anytime you understand something or you see its significance in your life, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. So listen. Listen and then believe. Once God has spoken, believe what he said. Trust. That's how you draw strength. You're never closer to God than when you're trusting him. Remember back in chapter 23 when David was in horrible, he was cornered by Saul, but Jonathan got there first, showed up and strengthened his hand in the Lord. Remember 1 Samuel 23:16? Jonathan strengthened David. That's the same word for strength here, by the way, as in chapter 30, verse 6. How did Jonathan do it? You remember how Jonathan did it? Didn't he do it by pointing David to the promises of God? Isn't that how he strengthened? Help him believe? He reminded him of God's promises. If you thought through all the things that God promised, all the stuff that God's promised you in God's Word, and you fully believed them, do you think that you would have strength? Yeah, you would. Just imagine for a second if you were in great distress because of financial pressure. Can you imagine that? You conjure that up in your mind? Your mind's eye? You picture that? Okay, picture this. You repent of any known sin in your life. You pour out your heart to God in true prayer, rooted in deep desire. Then you open up your Bible and devour it. And you seek the Lord through. You try and listen to whatever the Holy Spirit is saying. And you're going through Scripture. And all of a sudden, as you're there, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the wonder of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:25. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And why do you worry about clothes? Look, see how the lilies of the field grow? Just look around. Little flowers. They don't labor, they don't spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. You know, you take Solomon's greatest, most exquisite robe and you put it under a microscope and it looks like burlap. You put a flower petal under a microscope and it is exquisite beyond imagination. If that's how God grows the clothes, the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not, how much more will He clothe you, oh you of little faith? And so you're reading the Bible and you come across that and the Holy Spirit just strengthens your heart to believe these words, and suddenly it's just as plain and obvious as the nose on your face that God, He really does take care of the birds. He really does take care of the grass and you really are so much more valuable than they are to Him. So much more precious to Him. And that fast, your fear is gone. Bills are still sitting right there on the table, or same place they were before you read Matthew 6, and the bank account's just as empty as ever, but the fear is gone now. Because there's no doubt in your heart that God will fulfill His promise to take care of you. That's the presence of God. That's what it's like to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You've just experienced what David experienced. You've strengthened yourself in the Lord. Imagine this. Suppose you have a heartbreaking relationship. Your marriage, a child, a loved one, somebody isn't loving you like they should, and you're weak. And you don't even know how much longer you can handle it. And so you repent of all known sin in your life, and you seek hard after God in genuine desire-driven prayer, and you wait for the Lord, and you tear into Scripture like a starving man at a banquet, and your eyes suddenly are open to see the glory of this passage in 2 Corinthians 12:7. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness, and out of nowhere faith arises in your heart. And those words, my grace is sufficient for you, just land on you like a ton of bricks, and tears come to your eyes, and it's almost as if God were physically standing there saying that to you, and all of a sudden the promise is just so real and so true. His grace is enough. That's all I need. And the fear that you had that you're going to maybe be miserable for the rest of your life because of this relationship, or it's going to be too much pain for you to handle, all that fear that had you 10 minutes ago almost paralyzed, now there's no trace of it. It's gone. The promise of sufficient grace just fills every cell of your being and with hope and strength. That's the presence of God. That's what it's like when God speaks to you and opens up your eyes to see. Imagine being terrified that your future is going to be horrible and that you're going to be doomed to an unhappy life. And then you read Psalm 63:3, that His love is better than life at its best. And faith rises inside you and latches onto that promise. And just that fast, all the terror is replaced by joy. Imagine that you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and you feel like it would be impossible for anything to comfort your soul now. Nothing can comfort you right now. And then those words, He makes me lie down in green pastures. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Just sweep in and calm all the turmoil in your soul. Imagine yourself writhing in the frustration of unfulfilled desire. You just long for this thing that you want so bad. You just want it and you can hardly stand it. This unfulfilled desire, and then all of a sudden you're soothed by Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You don't have to be afraid of unfulfilled desire. Imagine that you're going to be, you're afraid of being unsatisfied in life and you're just going to be empty. You're going to have this sort of empty feeling the rest of your life, and then all of a sudden you're overwhelmed with the promise in Isaiah 55:2, listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Imagine falling into terrible sin again for the 1,000th time and being so discouraged and so disgusted with yourself that you just feel defeated and absolutely hopeless and unforgivable and filthy, and suddenly the promise of Psalm 103:12 swirls around you like a river as far as the east is from the west. So far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And if you're thinking, well, yeah, that's great from listening to a sermon at the time, but what if I can't think of those promises when I need them? Well, that's where scripture memory comes in. And if you need help with that, I got just a thing for you. We put together a little bookmark that has a promise from scripture for each letter of the alphabet to make it easier to memorize. So those promises that I just now mentioned, those examples that I gave, that's just A through F on the bookmark. A is for all these things. B is for better than life. C is for comfort me. D is for desire and delight. E is eat what is good. And F is for Father has compassion. And you can just make these associations in your mind. Keep the bookmark with you. Better yet, memorize the phrases and then the verses. And then you'll always, around the clock, 24/7, have access to 26 of God's great and precious promises at your disposal so that you can find strength, strengthen yourself in the Lord whenever you need it. I just want to urge you to give it a try this week. Just try this. Try to strengthen yourself in God. However much strength you have, you need more, right? Don't you? So, just try it this week. Think through the area where you need strength the most, and then do what David did. Strengthen yourself. Put forth effort to counsel yourself. And strengthen yourself in the Lord. Make sure you understand there is no other source, and you'll wait as long as it takes. And then strengthen yourself in the Lord, your God. Draw near to Him through repentance and true desire-driven prayer and delving into His Word like a baby sucking with all his might to draw out strengthening nourishment. And then trusting in and leaning on and clinging to God's great and precious promises. Do that one time and succeed, and you'll be able to counsel. You'll be qualified to counsel anybody. Because if you can strengthen yourself in the Lord, you can show someone else how to strengthen himself in the Lord. And we can all do that. And then Agape will be a church that fulfills 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, and we'll all be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So when the day of evil comes, we will be able to stand. Let's pray. Strengthen us, dear Lord. We are so weak. The strongest one in this room is so utterly weak and helpless in the face of the forces that are moving around us and the trials that barge into our lives. They're so much bigger than us, Lord. They're so far beyond our power. Humble us to realize that and enable us to strengthen ourselves in You, so that we might bring You glory by the strength that is concurrent with our weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. At the same time, simultaneously, weak and strong in You. Weak in this world's eyes, and yet able to accomplish mighty acts of eternal significance through strength drawn from the world's eyes out of thin air because they don't know you. But from our eyes, drawn from the deepest and richest well of living water that there is. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. We have some time now for some questions. If there's anything about the sermon that needs some further explanation or comment, just say. You would know the answer to that question if you were listening last week. But I told you the if they were too weak to weep, how could they stone David? Because they recovered a little bit of their strength. They regained their composure. They were too weak to, you know, that happens when you're, when you cry so hard that you can't even cry anymore, then, you know, you're in that condition for a while. And then the Lord grants you a little bit of strength to be able to move and operate. And it's with that little bit of strength that He grants you that you can move and operate just a little bit, that you use that to seek however much you can strength from God. And then it's enough to get a little bit more strength. Then you use that strength to seek Him harder, and then you can build from there. So. Yeah. All strength is from God. Question is, were they using strength from God to stone David? All strength is from God. All ability to do anything. Any ability any sinner has to carry out any wickedness has to come from God. There is no other source of strength. So ultimately, now that's not the kind of strength that we're talking about where David strengthened himself in the Lord. The kind of strength we're talking about in verse 6 is a much greater, much richer kind of strength than just physical ability. But that's not to say that there's any physical ability out there that comes from any other source besides God. There is no source of life in any sense other than God. So, yeah, I'm not saying that they had the same kind of grace that David received in verse 6. So, yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. If you didn't hear that, on the one hand, there is no greater role in the church than any other role, and we understand that. But then on the other hand, how does that fit with the fact that elders that rule well are to receive double honor, and how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, missionaries and pastors receiving special honor, and then in addition to that, you could even throw in. 1 Corinthians, that section between chapter 12 and 14, where he's talking about spiritual gifts and he's chastising them for thinking that tongues are more important and all that. But then he does, at one point, say, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And so how are we going to reconcile that? Now, and the only thing I can say to reconcile that off the top of my head is this. It's a great question. And I think... God wants us to give special honor to the people that are carrying out the central actions of the church, probably just to keep our thinking set on the fact that those are the central functions of the church. The reason a support function, like vacuuming the carpet in the, you know, the fellowship hall or something, or folding bulletins or something, is equal in significance with preaching the Word is only because the main focus is preaching the Word and all that other stuff facilitates preaching the Word. And if there weren't any special honor placed on the preaching and proclamation of the Word, then we might get twisted in our thinking and start feeling like, well, these other tasks are important for some other reason. They're important in and of themselves. And our focus might deviate from the preaching of the Word, and we start thinking some of these other tasks are important in and of themselves, so that we think that that's the focus of the church and the focus of the ministry, and then we get skewed in our priorities. So that would be my guess as to why the Lord would put special honor, even though everybody's calling is equally high in the sense that it came from an equally high source. So, Lonnie? Yeah. That's not a bad insight. I think if you notice David not seeking counsel from godly men. Now we all know that seeking counsel from godly men and women is part of the wisdom process, and Scripture calls us to do that. And if you're making a hard decision, you should seek advice. So how can we have a passage like this that's a model for us on seeking wisdom and guidance from God, and that part about seeking advice is left out if that's so crucial? And Lonnie's observation, I think, is good. It's still crucial, but it's left off, it can be left off because God's not dependent on that. And if He wants, He can bypass that. Sometimes you just don't have any wise people around you. And so we don't want to think that it's God's guidance plus a little bit of guidance from man. It is God's guidance alone, and he generally gives it through people, but he can give it through other means. But the issue is, whether it comes through people or other means, it's from God, and that's what we need to keep in mind, and that's what we can know from this chapter. So, yeah, that's good. And saving that till last in the process will help you in your mind, so you don't get confused thinking it mainly comes from men and God helps out. You know, so. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The Lord bless you.